This is a Kingdom Cassette service recording, a service which is presented by the Federation of the Covenant People, P.O. Box 830 Honeydew, 2040 South Africa. This is Volume 8, Number 4 in this series, and is the sixth part in the theme which we have called The Betrayal of Tomorrow. I have called this the penultimate recording in this subject, The Law, Its Continuity or Abolition. As an introduction to this recording, and as the main theme will center on the law of the Lord and the attitude to this by our Lord Jesus Christ, his apostles, and also Paul, I feel that we should start by again noting the Lord's statement made at the beginning of his ministry concerning the purpose of his advent. We know, of course, that he stated quite emphatically, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But earlier, and before his ministry had got under way, as it were, he had told his disciples, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, without going into a lot of detail, I'm sure that you can and will check these features for yourselves with the concordances and the Greek-English lexicons. I would merely like to draw your attention to the word fulfilled, which to so many has come to be synonymous with the word abolish. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, from which our quotation was taken, we note that the English word fulfill is translated from the Greek pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, which, according to Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, means to make full, to fill to the top, to diffuse, to cause to abound, or to pervade, whereas pleroon, P-L-E-R-O-U-N, a derivative of pleroma, indicates the process of keeping full or putting something into force as a continuous thing. Now, in passing on to verse 18 of the same fifth chapter in Matthew's Gospel, we see that while the English translation is fulfilled, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, in this instance, the Greek word is written as genetai, G-E-N-E-T-A-I, which derives from genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, and which means to become, to come to pass, or to happen, and which certainly complements the statement of the Lord recorded in the previous verse, that is, the 17th. Literally translated, verses 17 and 18 in Matthew 5 indicate that the Lord stated that he had come to put the law into force again as a continuous mechanism functioning within its prescribed area until the consummation of its purpose had been achieved. Now, if we look back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, we see that that purpose was to bring to the Adamic nations of this world a realization of the blessing that is to be derived from obedience to the law of the Lord. So then, in the teaching of the Lord at the very outset of his ministry, there is absolutely no hint nor suggestion that his advent indicated the termination of the law of the Lord, nor in point of fact, the termination of anything which the Father had previously put into operation. Now, insofar as the lost sheep of the house of Israel were concerned, and as we have already noted, the Lord indicated that these people were central to his advent, his statement being that he had been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you know, for some reason or other, people appear to ignore the question, sent by whom? There can, of course, be very little doubt that the Son was sent to Israel by the Father. And as we pass to John 20, verse 21, this fact is confirmed. For the Lord said to his disciples, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Now this statement is, of course, seen by orthodoxy as commissioning the apostles to go into the world missionarizing all and sundry. But if we pass back to Matthew 10, which is the record of the calling and the commissioning of the apostles, we see that the Lord was most specific in stating that the way of the Gentiles should be ignored and the city of Samaritans bypassed in the apostles' quest to inform or seek out and inform the lost sheep of the house of Israel of the need for their repentance, their turning again and seeking the law of the Lord. However, as we continue with that same 10th chapter, we see that the Lord extended the commission in which Israel was central to the very end of the age. For there we read that he said, "Ye will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come," which of course extended the apostolic mission far and beyond the actual lifetime of the apostles, thus making it imperative that the lost sheep of the house of Israel be sought out all down the ages, commissioned to teach these people all down the ages until the Son of Man be come. And no one in Israel, no apostle in Israel, modern or ancient, will have done this till the Son of Man will have come. However, the lost sheep of the house of Israel remains the central objective of the message of the Christ of God, right up to the time, as the Lord himself said, till the time when the Son of Man be come. Therefore, this does not support the idea that the apostles were recommissioned to go into all the world trying to convert all and sundry by his message. Now the question which comes to the fore is whether the apostles did as they were commanded, or whether, as is stated in the Acts of the Apostles, they ignored the commission to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and merely stationed themselves in Jerusalem, a city which the Lord, through Jeremiah, said he would make a curse to all the nations of the earth. This, of course, is found in Jeremiah 26, verse 6. Now, we should, of course, note that nowhere in the Gospels is there any suggestion that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his apostles to build a church. And certainly no evidence exists which suggests that he instructed the apostles to center their activity in the city which the Father had said would be a curse to all the nations of the earth. And yet this is what we are told that they did. In point of fact, had the Lord himself commissioned them to go and build a church in Jerusalem, he would have been guilty of double dealing. For I am sure we all remember that during the course of his conversation with the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, and in answering the question about worshipping the Father, whether it should be in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, the Lord stated very plainly that Jerusalem was no longer necessary in this context, nor was Mount Gerizim, for those who sought the Father should worship him in spirit and in truth. So then, against all the evidence available, we see that if the account in the Acts is correct, the apostles were disobedient to their commission. For had they concentrated on Jerusalem and built a church there, this would have been quite contrary to their commission to seek out the covenant people as they had been commanded. Now, if we look at the evidence of the early church historians, and here I am thinking particularly of Eusebius, who is called the father of church history, and whose life spanned the years 254 to 340 AD, if we consider their evidence, we find that Luke, or whoever wrote the Acts of the Apostles, was entirely wrong in presenting the picture of the apostles in Jerusalem building the mother church there. In his work, De Demonstratione Evangelii, Eusebius wrote, "The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles." Now note that again. The apostles passed beyond the ocean. No one else, the apostles. And now to provide us with the time factor when this event took place, we have the evidence of Gildas, the British historian, that is from 516 to 570 AD, who in his work, De Exidia Britannica, stated that the Britannic Isles received the holy precepts of Christ at the latter part of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And to place this in chronological perspective, we know that Tiberius Caesar's reign came to an end in AD 37. Now, as I have said, the testimony of history is at variance with the account in the Acts, and one is therefore faced with the choice as to which of the two we should accept. I know that a lot of people would say, well, there is no alternative here. We've got to accept the Acts of the Apostles. Is this so? If we look at the record in the Acts and overcome our natural reluctance to question anything in the Bible, we see a very unlikely situation recorded in Acts 2:46. For if we take the antagonism of the Pharisees and the priests to the name of Jesus, one cannot quite square the account which reads, and they, that is now the Christians, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, that the apostles are accredited with leading this situation is stated quite clearly in verse 43 of that second chapter. And to rationalize this situation, one must surely ask if it is credible that the priests and the Pharisees would allow this infant sect of Christians to continue daily in the temple. In the temple, note this. When they later commissioned Saul of Tarsus to arrest and execute Christians wherever he found them. Is this logical to accept? So then, we again ask whether it is feasible that the apostles would consolidate themselves in Jerusalem, you know, the very heart of Judaism, and build a church for which they had absolutely no authority, in the midst of a people whom they had heard the Lord Jesus Christ deny as a sheep, and whom he called of their father the devil, who would not and could not hear his words. Again I say, had the apostles done as is suggested in the Acts, such disobedience would have made them unworthy of the name of Christ. Of course, there are those who would say that the apostles were not disobedient, but that my argument here does not take into account the later and superseding commission recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Unfortunately, those who use this passage to debunk the original commission, which centered on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, do so without considering certain historical facts which make it impossible for Matthew to have included the reference to the Trinity in his gospel. From the evidence of history until the advent of one Arius of Alexandria, the expression the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost was totally unknown in any Christian community, although Trinitarianism as such, that is, the worship of the Father, the Mother, and the Son, had figured very prominently in most pagan religions since and possibly even before Semiramis and Nimrod. Arius, who according to the Encyclopedia Britannica was born in AD 250 and died in 336, remember those dates please, born in AD 250 and died in 336 AD, introduced a doctrine which in his opinion had become imperative in order to counter the inroads of paganism which Babylonian-orientated clergy were intruding into the Christian message. Arius stressed the oneness of divinity, and at the same time stated that Christ should be seen as the most perfect creature in the material world, whose moral integrity led him to be adopted by the Almighty as a son. This thesis came to be known as Arianism, and the fact that it attracted large numbers of Christians was an indication that the Trinity, as applicable to the Christian faith, was at that time unknown to them. The bishops and the clergy, watching the popularity of Arianism, pronounced it as heresy and promptly prevailed upon Constantine to call a special council to deal with this subject. Now, this was done in 325 AD, when 318 bishops were called into session to hear the ecclesiastical law laid down by the Roman emperor, who knew very little about the teaching of Christ and even less about the subject for which he had convened the Council of Nicaea. Arius was condemned by the council, and the groundwork was laid for the later Council of Constantinople in 381, which established the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as an imperative faith in the Christian Church. The point that should be remembered here is that until Arius created the controversy about the Trinity, some 2.5 centuries after Matthew was supposed to have written his gospel, no one appeared to have bothered about the subject, which naturally makes one wonder at the transparent audacity of some later scribe who, ignoring the facts of history, wrote the Trinity into Matthew's supposed account of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Council of Nicaea, apart from denouncing the doctrine of Arius as heresy and issuing as the decision of God the doctrine that Jesus was God, the 318 bishops began to lay the foundation for the canonization of certain literary works at the Third Council of Carthage. It is, of course, an error to think that the present 27 books in the New Testament were the sum total of the literary accomplishments of the first centuries of Christianity. There were many, many others which, when they came under clerical scrutiny and were found to deviate from the theology which was accepted as the doctrine of God, were rejected as unworthy to be read in the churches or summarily consigned to the fire. By this time, the church was, of course, the Gentile church of all believers, with little or no reference to the law of the Lord, which, as we know, was codified and given exclusively to Israel. Now, the process whereby the law of the Lord, which, as we have seen, was the cornerstone in the teaching of our Lord, was replaced, is an interesting one, and well worth noting here. According to the letters of Clement, who wrote, so it is claimed, in AD 96, and according to the epistle of Barnabas, which it is assumed was written some 4 years later, that is in AD 100, and also according to a writing by Ignatius, who was martyred in AD 115, according to these three men, the Gospels, with their record of the words, teaching, acts, and commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, were very much in evidence and used exclusively as the basis of all services in the Christian communities. Other literary works, too, were used, but were never considered as authoritative as those Gospels, because the Gospels, projected the Son of God in a role which they could understand, and which appealed to their concept of what the Lord God would do. Now, those Christian assemblies, if we consider the second and the third chapters in the book of the Revelation, plus, of course, the opening words in Peter's first epistle, tell us very plainly that those assemblies were among the 12 tribes of Israel, people to whom the law teaching of the Lord would mean a tremendous amount. However, within 50 years, things had changed, and the emphasis in Christian teaching was no longer on the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather on interpretations and spiritualizations in which barely a single word spoken by the Lord was given any publicity. It was as though all the philosophists of the past had been resurrected and had decided to mix their various brands of philosophy into a common brew and applied this as the sum total of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's all very well to talk glibly about metaphorical resurrection of philosophists of the past who concocted a brew of their own and applied this to the life of the Lord, but there must have been a point in time and some specific person who was responsible for this, and it behoves us to search whatever records are available to us to discover his identity and to investigate his authority for displacing the teaching of the Word of God incarnate in the flesh with a philosophy of his own making. In beginning our search, as it were, we need to look at developments which took place within 100 years of our Lord's ascension. Now, as we have noted earlier, Clement, Barnabas, and Ignatius, none of whose writings were considered as worthy of inclusion in the canon of Scripture, provides us with information that the Christian communities were guided by the gospel accounts of the life of our Lord. And while there was vague references to the Pauline writings, these were not taken to be on a par with those of the gospel writers. The next development which took place was the appearance of what is today known as the Gospel of the Ebionites, Jesus, which in the main was a commentary on Matthew's gospel, but which placed even more emphasis on the law than did that first gospel. For instance, and I merely mention this as a matter of interest, as the Ebionites, literally meaning the sect of the poor and derived from the teaching of our Lord, who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," I mention this merely because Epiphanius, in his work Against Heresies, is on record as having quoted the Ebionite Gospel and its account of Matthew 5:17, which we used to introduce this recording. You will recall that, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," etc., etc. In the Ebionite Gospel, it would appear that their version read, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to destroy sacrifices, and if you do not stop making sacrifices, the wrath of God will not leave you." Now, I must stress again that I merely provide this quote as a matter of interest. Now, another interesting point is that the Ebionites were said to be Nazarenes up there in Galilee who rejected the whole of Paul, everything associated with him, plus, of course, all his writings, Paul being considered by these Ebionites as an impostor. And this certainly makes one think, does it not? Why did Paul not go up into Galilee, the place where 95%, if not more, of our Lord's earthly life was conducted? Why did he not go up there and speak to people who actually saw him grow up, who actually listened to him talk? Why did he not do this? There may be something, you know, I'm not going to say positively, but there may be something in this Ebionite story. The Ebionites, of course, being branded as total heretics by the early church fathers. Now, following on the heels of the gospel of the Ebionites came the gospel of the Egyptians, which made its appearance between 120 and 130 AD, but which contains so much contentious material that even Origen found it necessary to claim that this gospel was absolutely and utterly heretical. I have read extracts from this, and believe me, I think I must agree with Origen. 10 years after the appearance of the Gospel of the Egyptians, Marcion, a native of Pontus who was said to have been the son of a bishop, although the bishop's name is nowhere to be found, attempted to produce a canon for church teaching, and in this he rejected utterly the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, editing Luke's Gospel, which he claimed had been written by Paul, but subsequently altered by pseudo-apostles, and including in his canon 10 of Paul's letters, Paul, in the opinion of Marcion, being the only genuine apostle, all others being considered as fakes. I'll be coming back to Marcion and his contribution toward the Christian message either later in this recording or in the last in this series, but for the moment we need to pass on to the next 30 years in which Marcion's canon, because of the predominance of Paul's epistles in it, enjoyed a popularity which Marcion himself certainly did not. In 170 AD, two further canons made their appearance. The Muratorian Canon, which was created by Lodovico Antonio Murati, and the Peshitta Canon, the word Peshitta being Syriac for simple, the word meaning simple. The Muratorian Canon comprised Mark, Luke, and John as Gospels. The omission of that of Matthew is nowhere explained, but still, there we have it. The Acts of the Apostles, 13 Pauline Epistles, 3 further epistles by John, 1 epistle by Peter, and 2 apocalypses, one by John and the other by Peter. The Peshitta canon, which was used in Palestine and the surrounding countries, comprised the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts, 14 Pauline epistles, the 3 by John, 1 by Peter, and 1 book of the Revelation. Thus, from 140 AD, when Marcion made the first real attempt to provide a canon for church use, to the year 397 AD and the Third Council of Carthage, which placed the seal of bishopric authority on the 27 books which today form the New Testament, we find the pattern of selection remaining more or less constant, with the writings of Paul dominating church teaching and taking precedence over all other literary works. Now, to ask why this is so, that is, to ask why Paul's writings, which were so far removed from the kingdom teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, a diversity which I will comment on presently, is of course to invite verbal abuse from those who, like Marcion, saw Paul as the sacred cow of Christianity, which in itself makes one wonder at how he came to be such an authority on Christ, who, during his ministry, which he said was exclusive to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, totally ignored, remember this, Christ totally ignored Paul and made absolutely no reference whatsoever to anyone called Saul of Tarsus. Over recent years, we have, I'm sure you will recall this, we have heard of the God is dead theory, propounded by clergymen. But apart from a little bit of reaction, no one worried too much about this, and while the clergyman was considered eccentric, nothing further was done, and within time the subject passed from public attention. Then too we've heard it said that our Lord Jesus Christ may have had homosexual leanings. This theory of course was propagated by one Hugh Montefiore, now Bishop of Birmingham in England. And apart from a flurry of indignation at the beginning, the bishop is still in his post. In point of fact, he was advanced. He still commands the respect of his fellow clergymen and the laity, who still attend his services. So then it doesn't really matter too much, does it, whether one does call the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a homosexual or not. Then one reads in Jewish literature that in Jewish rabbinical opinion, Jesus of Nazareth was not born of the Virgin Mary, as is stated in the Christian Bible, but rather was the illegitimate son of Pandera, a Roman soldier who had relations with one Miriam, who in the Christian Bible is called Mary. And yet people still look upon the Jews as the chosen race, still look up to them, still give them a preference over all other people, and still ask for their interpretation of things scriptural. But my friends, when one begins to ask questions, genuine and legitimate questions which arise from obvious discrepancies between what Paul wrote and what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, one finds friends, so-called of course, and even, in some cases, relatives treating one as though one was a leper. Can one explain this incredible situation? Who was this man from Tarsus, who down the ages has caused so much controversy, who at the time when he began his so-called apostolic mission, and of course we must remember that he was a self-styled apostle, he was not commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he started his work, he refrained from going into the areas where the Lord taught, where men knew what the Lord taught. Here was a man who exercised such tremendous authority in all other areas where he expected his teaching to give him an authority, a place of authority, over all others. And that authority was questioned by so many people who were silenced immediately with this charge of heresy. Why and how did this actually happen? Before we go any further, I would like to make one thing absolutely clear. And that is that I personally do not accept any other authority than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is the Word of God personified in the flesh. I do not accept the writing nor the authority of the Pharisee Paul of Tarsus, whose Greek come Roman philosophy excludes the kingdom teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see presently, and whose usage, or rather misusage, of the Old Testament scriptures follows that of the Pharisees, who censored these Old Testament scriptures to fit their own power-seeking purposes. Would you be so kind as to turn this cassette over and continue with this recording on the other side?